Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. This past week, I met with a group of area pastors, and one of the young fellows was sharing with us that church he recently became the pastor of had some small victories, not so small really, to celebrate. They had some good things happen, and he said, "We baptized a couple of three people recently," and we all said, "Well, amen, that's fantastic." And then he laughed, and he said, "Of course, I haven't seen any of the people I baptized for the past 3 weeks in a row. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." He said, "It reminds me of the old joke about the church that had a problem with the bats in the belfry. They tried everything to get rid of them until finally they had a business meeting and voted to make them all members. And then they didn't see them again." We laugh. There's pain here. It's pain across the country. But let's talk about the statistics at our church. In the last 20 plus years, we have baptized over 80 people. We have received over 170 people. And in both categories, only a handful of those people are here now. Why do people leave a church? One individual's comment was relayed to me some years ago. The reason was, quote, "I just don't like it here no more." Sometimes me neither, especially after I hear something like that. But can I tell you that all that kind of stuff can be quite petty and childish? When we were finishing up our nearly 3 week stay in Israel in 2014, the last week or so, tensions really started to rise. A young Jewish man was kidnapped and later found to have been killed. Missiles fell almost in Galilee. We were staying on the Sea of Galilee at the time. Rockets were lobbed in, and then Israel retaliated with missiles. There was a Muslim man and his son that were killed, and all I could think was, I was there with my son, and I didn't want my son to be killed. I didn't want my son's father to be killed either. After we left, more missiles fell in some of the very places where we were, and I remember thinking, as we were staying there on the Sea of Galilee, and there's the Golan Heights there, and at the top there's a military installation. And I have to tell you, at night it looks quite formidable. And then with all of that happening, when you realize that you're surrounded by life and death threats, it sort of puts all our normal complaints and grievances into a much needed perspective. A few years ago, I met another pastor from Africa. His name was Pastor Nasser. And I met him in his church of Sudanese refugees in Memphis, Tennessee. And my son, they speak Arabic, Christians who speak Arabic. And we sat in the worship service, and I wept as he translated for me, as the pastor preached. And the story of these refugees is wonderful, but there's sort of a are you kidding element to it after a while. They fled for their lives from the persecution in the Sudan. And after they got here, after a while, did you know that the church split? Because one Sunday, the pastor had the temerity to ask the parents to keep their kids from distracting during the worship service. And no longer surrounded by life and death threats, Suddenly, that was an important enough issue for some of them to actually split and go start another Sudanese church. Now, you say, what has this got to do with Hebrews? It has everything to do with the book of Hebrews. We're talking about not just why people walk away from a church, but sometimes why they walk away from Jesus. I'm not equating the church and Jesus, but assembling with the church is part of how you follow Jesus. We'll get to that in Hebrews chapter 10. The Jewish people that Hebrews was written to were beginning to face hostility and pressure and danger simply because they had publicly announced their faith in Jesus Christ. They were feeling a strong pull from friends and family to give up on Christianity and go back to their old way of life, an old way of worship, and the conversations probably went something like this. You know, Simeon, we've got the temple and we've got the sacrifices and we've got the priests and all those magnificent robes. And you Christians, I mean, what have you got? I've been to your meetings. It's a simple gathering. There's no robes. There's no sacrifices. There's no sights and sounds and smells. You don't even have a high priest. In other words, they were trying to tell him, I've seen your parade. There's no one at the head of your parade. And this is what they're trying to tell us today. You know, you've got your meetings, you've got your music, and you get yourself all worked up. I talked to a guy in a machine shop I worked in one time, and he was trying to figure out what it is we do here. And he said, is it sort of a brainwashing type of thing? That's his perspective. They're looking at us, and they're saying, there's nobody at the head of your parade. And then further, they sometimes, you know, you don't even really take it all that seriously yourself, not seriously enough to get along with each other or even to simply show up for your worship gatherings. You're just fooling yourselves. Now, what do we say to someone like that? And what do we say to a professing Christian who seems to have bought into the idea that nobody really is at the head of our parade and we don't really have to take it all that seriously? And the only answer to both of them is to look to Jesus. Whether it's a first century Jew tempted to return to their old way of worship or a 21st century Christian carelessly abandoning faith in Jesus and participation in a church in any practical sense. My good friend Jim Wetzel, who for many years was pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church across the street, I did a funeral and I was talking with a young lady afterwards and she cheerfully told me, oh, we're going to, and she mentioned another church here in town. And then she said, but we're life members of Trinity Lutheran Church. I thought, oh, I've never heard of that before. And, I'm just a Baptist preacher. I don't get out much. I'm going to ask my friend the Lutheran about it. So I asked Jim about it. I said, what does it mean to be a life member? They're going someplace else, but they told me they're a life member of your church. And he looked at me and said, I've never heard of that before. I have no idea what that means. And frankly, for Trinity Lutheran, it just didn't mean much. What do we do? How do we respond to a skeptic challenging us that there's really nothing to our faith? The answer is always the same. Look at Jesus. Look closer at Jesus. The writer of Hebrews does precisely that over and over again. Hebrews may have been the text of a message or a sermon written down and circulated among Jewish believers in Jesus in the first century. And as is the case in many a persuasive argument, there is repetition used to drive home the point. And the point in Hebrews is that Jesus is better. He's superior to anything, to anyone else. And all you need to keep you from turning away is to take a good, long, serious look at the Lord Jesus Christ and keep looking to Him who is the author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Now, Hebrews 8 both sums up what has come before and it begins to point toward the lines of argument that will come after. And in focusing our attention once again on the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews in this chapter gives us three more reasons to recommit. Three more reasons not to turn away. And they're found in three wonderful phrases through this chapter. And each of these phrases in a different way points us to Jesus and why we should keep on with Him. And the first phrase is one we've encountered before. The phrase is, such a high priest. You should keep on because we have such a high priest. Look at verse 1. Now the point, the writer says, and what we are saying is this. And up until this, you know, there's been some kind of confusing arguments. And probably people were thinking the same thing. And they may have been thinking, well, what is the point? And so he says, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. He had used that same phrase back in verse 26 of the previous chapter. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Why do we keep on? Because we have such a high priest, an incredible high priest, an absolutely unique high priest. And this would have jarred their minds, jarred their ears when he said he's seated, because in the tabernacle, later in the temple, they had all kinds of things in there, but there were no benches, there were no seats, there was no place for the priest to sit down. Do you know why? Because his work was never finished. When he got done with whatever sacrifice it was, even on the high day of atonement, in a sense, what he did was come back out, wash up, and get back in the back of the line, ready to do it all over again. Why then is Jesus seated? Because his work of redemption is finished. What he did for us on the cross, he said, it is finished. There is nothing for us to add to it. Now, the Bible says he's a minister in the holy places. This is a public servant, someone who serves others. He's finished his atoning work, but now Jesus has entered into another work on your behalf and mine. Do you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, seated in heaven, is there to serve you and I? How? By making intercession for us. He has the Father's ear, as it were. Let's go on. Where is he there? Exactly? He's in the holy place, the true tent. The word is literally tabernacle. It means the true tabernacle, not as opposed to the false one, but the real thing as opposed to a picture or a representation. We'll get back to that in a moment. He's there in the reality that the tabernacle and later the temple were to represent. He's in the heavenly places. And what's he doing there? First, every priest has to have something to offer. This priest, the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has to have something to offer too. What was it? It is his own sacrifice on our behalf, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. People say, you say that verse every week. Why do you say it every week? Because I want you to know Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Put it on my tombstone someday. In the political system, we place great value on highly placed lobbyists. Every now and then our daughter gets a job that we actually know how to tell people what she does. That's not quite the situation now. But among other things, in 2 states out of 3 now, she's actually a registered lobbyist. And she goes to state senators and representatives and promotes what's called STEM education, science, technology, engineering, and mathematics. Good stuff. And it's a significant thing if you can get the ear of someone in power. In Washington, maybe a representative, a senator, maybe even the president. Do you understand what this is saying here? We have such a high priest. Oh, he's highly placed. Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. What is he doing there? He always lives to make intercession for you and I. People say, would you pray for me? And I will. But did you know Jesus is praying for you? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Isn't that good news? That sounds like good news to me. I just announced good news to you. Do you have ears to hear it? Why do we keep on? We have such a high priest. Second of all, there's the phrase heavenly things. Why do we should we keep on? Because of heavenly things. Look in verse 4. Now if he, Jesus, were on earth, meaning right now after his ascension, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. According to the law, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. You had to be of the tribe of Levi. Jesus, humanly speaking, was of the tribe of Judah. He couldn't serve as an earthly priest in the earthly temple or tabernacle. But, verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Why do we keep going? Because of heavenly things. The earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, it was a copy. It was a model of something. It was a shadow. The word means literally outline or silhouette. Sometimes it was used to refer to a child's drawing, just a very simple representation of a complex reality. And later on, he said, make sure you do this. You make it according to the pattern. This is from Exodus 25, 40. The pattern, the plan, the blueprint. The whole point here, do you see this? There is an unseen reality. There is an unimaginable reality. We can't hardly get our minds around it, but it is there. It's not long ago and far away. It's not out there somewhere. We have all of this speculation, science fiction, science fact, about other dimensions, parallel dimensions right alongside of ours. And the idea that you have to see, touch, or feel something before you can believe in it, I say it again, represents the best science of the 19th century. Our scientists are telling us that we have at least 10 dimensions to our universe. And if you count time in that, that means at least 6 of them are beyond our senses. The Bible has told us all along there is a reality we cannot see. And those who fix their heart on that reality can do the most earthly good here in this world. Every shadow is cast by something real. If you see a shadow, there's a reality behind that shadow, casting that shadow. The tabernacle, the temple, these were representations of a heavenly reality, object lessons. For children's minds, if you will. The Greek philosophers had an idea that there exists a better ideal reality of which everything that we see in this world is only a faint shadow. C.S. Lewis built on that idea in some of his writings. He called this world the Shadowlands. But the reality awaits. There is a better life. There is a better world to come, and the reality of the not yet is what helps us get through the now. Like going to a doctor. Sometimes some of you unfortunately have to get a bone marrow sample. And the doctor may say something to you like this: if you can get through the next 60 seconds, it's all going to be all right. And it's quite painful, I hear. But knowing that it's only going to be for a few moments that can help you get through it. There is a heavenly reality, and Jesus is there now, and we get to go be with him someday if we have put our faith in him. Isn't that good news? That sounds like good news to me. I've just announced good news to you. Do you have ears to hear it? And then there's a third phrase. Why do we keep on? We have such a high priest. We have heavenly things. And we have better promises. Look in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then he begins to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Christ's ministry on our behalf is better. The new covenant he mediates is better because it's enacted. The idea, like making a law, it's enacted on better promises. So what are these better promises? And the writer of Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah. And you can see what these better promises are when we go through here. Look for God's I will statements. You see them several times and they boil down really to four things. We have better promises of, first of all, a New Testament. Look at verse 8. For he finds fault with them, the old covenant, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." His earthly covenant, earthly promises, earthly blessing dependent on their earthly obedience. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord." Look down at verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, most of the time in the New Testament, when it uses the word covenant, it uses a word meaning an equal agreement between equal parties. That is not the word that's used here. This word that is used here is used most often to describe a last will and testament. There's not equal parties there. The one making the last will and testament sets it up. He sets up the terms. You either receive it or you reject it. Somebody tells you, here's the last will and testament of your loved one, and he has left you this. And you can say, that is wonderful, and receive it. Or you can say, that's terrible. I have nothing to do with it. But you don't get to dictate the terms. It's a New Testament. God has dictated the terms. We don't get to come to him on our own terms. We come to him only through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us a New Testament. He's given us the promise of a new heart in the second part of verse 10. "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts." Christian, I understand what it's like to live day by day and to be disgusted with yourself, that you feel like you're not making the progress you ought to be. Good grief, I've been a Christian for 52 years. Thank you. I've been in the ministry for 40 years. When I was 20-something, I would have thought I'd be a spiritual giant by now. I'm not. Talk to my wife. But this sense, there's a positive thing to this sense of never feeling like we measure up. Don't beat yourself with it. Run to Jesus. But the reason we struggle with that is because he's put his law in our hearts. Other people don't wrestle with things like that. He's given us a new heart. The first man to perform heart transplants was named Dr. Christian Bernard. You may remember his name. And the first man he performed a heart transplant on was also a medical doctor, and I don't have his name in front of me. But after the successful operation, Dr. Bernard asked his patient, "Would you like to see your old heart?" And he brought him into a room, and he took a jar off of the shelf, and he handed it to, and this man became the first human being in history to ever hold and look at his own heart. And he looked at it for a few moments. And finally he said, "So this is the thing that was causing me all the trouble." And he handed it back to Dr. Bernard and walked out without a glance back. Not in a physical sense, but our human heart, that's the thing that's causing us all the trouble. God says, I'll give you a new heart, a promise of a new testament, a promise of a new heart, promise of a new knowledge. The second, last part of verse 10, he said, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Don't miss this. The sense is, I will give myself to them, and I will take them to be mine. I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Knowing him is eternal life. This is what Jesus said. This is eternal life, that they may know you and your only Son whom you have sent. And we're not talking intellectual knowledge here. There's that to be learned as well. But I told you before about my wife's niece, Paige, and her husband, Jonas Bultemann, who's preached here before, and I hope to have him preach here again before he goes back to his native Germany. They've just graduated from Southern Seminary in Louisville this past weekend, and they have so much to celebrate, but especially the birth of their little daughter, Nora Ann. And we got to see her Thanksgiving. I got to hold her for just a few moments twice. And both times she looked at me and thought, I don't know you, and you smell funny. I want my mama. And started crying. But when they hold her and little Nora Ann is looking up into the face of her mother or the face of her father, let me tell you, I've known Paige since she was a little girl. And I've met Jonas, and we've had wonderful conversations about books and theology and authors. And I know both of them, but can I tell you, little Nora Ann knows them in ways that I can't begin to. More intimately, more tenderly, she gets to look up in his face and say, Daddy. And the Bible says, because of Jesus and because of him giving us a new spirit to indwell us, a new heart that cries out, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. That's what you get to call God because of Jesus. And then he gives us a new forgiveness. This is sort of a twofer, verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. You might say a new forgiveness and a new forgetfulness. The great dam of God's grace holds back the flood of God's judgment that we all deserve. And that last line, I will remember their sins no more. Sometimes people say, you don't know, there's so much sin in my life. Sometimes we come to God, we think, how can you not be disgusted with me? Oh, confess it, but do you hear what he is saying? I will remember their sins no more. You say, but God knows everything. Sometimes I will remember no more is not a statement of fact. It is a choice. And our God, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, can look at us and say, I will remember your sins no more. Isn't that good news? Do you have ears to hear it? Let's pray together. Oh, our Father in heaven, open our hearts. Open our hearts to the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have such a high priest. We have heavenly realities. And we have better promises, all given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. If there's someone here who has never trusted you as Savior and Lord, oh, may their eyes be opened, their heart be opened now. There's someone here who has trusted you, but oh God, we get wrapped up in such petty things. Oh God, open our eyes to heavenly things. Turn our eyes back to Jesus that we might serve you and keep on. Oh, move in our midst, Spirit of God. We pray, shield us from the work of the evil one and open our eyes to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.